Turn with me in Job chapter 15. We know that the whole story of Job is really a difficult thing to understand. The sovereignty of God, allowing Job, not having done anything to deserve any punishment, is undergoing a great trial. Something that's just so horrendous that it's hard for us to conceive. I know some have felt this book is a hard pill to swallow, and maybe even in their own life they're experiencing some trials and they're wondering, maybe it's because we're going through the book of Job. Some have threatened to not come back to church until we're done with the book of Job. But I think they were facetious with it. But it is an interesting thing to see this. It really stretches our faith. To know that God is not capricious, He's not doing this for no reason, though He doesn't really give the reason. And the only thing we can see in the beginning is it seems like God is just challenging Satan with Job and allowing him to test him. And it appears just very arbitrary, but it's not. There is deep things happening in Job during this time. Very many expressions of faith come out of these chapters. Things that you can take with you when you're going through difficulties and trials. We pick up in chapter 15 with Eliphaz. Comes back and now speaks again. He'd already given Job his first speech and accusing Job with conventional wisdom, which basically said this: God is just. If you're suffering, it's not God's fault. He's not doing anything wrong. It must be you, Job. There's something wrong with you. And that was the conventional wisdom. So Eliphaz answered, should a wise man answer with empty knowledge? Now Job has obviously expressed a lot of things. He's vacillated from depression to, you know, God, why are you doing this to me? To, you know, I haven't done anything wrong. And so Eliphaz is just accusing him of just speaking with empty knowledge. He says, should a man fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? The east wind would have come from the desert. It would have brought with it dry air. It would have been barren, no rain, nothing fruitful. And I guess if we would say this in our language today, we'd say you're full of hot air. That's what Eliphaz is saying to Job about his defense. And then he figures a possible reason why Job is going through this. In other words, his friends are trying to figure Job out. They're trying to figure out what's wrong with him. What has he done wrong? They're already telling him, hey, Job, you probably know what you've done wrong, so repent. But they don't really know, and they're searching, they're groping, and of course, Eliphaz comes up with something he thinks might be the thing. Because it's something that, if you didn't do it, it wouldn't be really seen, so therefore it could be hid, and so therefore it's likely Job's problem. And this is what he says in verse 4. He says, yes, you cast off fear, or in what he is referring to is reverence toward God. And restrain prayer before God. That's what you're doing, Job. You're not praying anymore. You've lost your real fear and reverence for God. Now, indeed, if Job had done so, it would have been a very great mistake. To come to a place of smug indifference where you're wealthy, you've got your family, you've got everything you need, and why do I need to pray? Why do I need to seek God? I'm doing great. And it would have been a great mistake for him to make that, if that was indeed Job's mistake. It wasn't, but Eliphaz does bring up a very good point here. What a great error it is, because I think surely today it's a great problem among many people who know the Lord. They've restrained prayer. They've stopped seeking the Lord. We're kind of strange creatures in a way. We really want security. We really want to get everything set so we're secure. We don't have to worry about tomorrow. That's what we want. And yet when we get that, it becomes our greatest danger spiritually. When we get smug and complacent. Everything's set now. I don't have to worry about anything, like the rich man in the Bible who says, you know, I've got so many good things, you know, I don't know what to do, but I'll build bigger barns and store those things that I'm even increasing in. He's not thinking of eternity. He's just thinking of right now. So prayer, it's a good barometer for your life as a Christian. You find yourself praying to the Lord, even when things are going good, to seek Him. And you're on safe ground. But if you restrain prayer and cast off prayer, you cast off fear, real reverence for God, then you're in a very shaky foundation. So often prayer can also turn into a mere formality, a ho-hum habit. Whether we are exalting ourselves in our prayer, as the Pharisee did, "I thank thee, God, that I'm not like this sinner over here." Or we just have vain repetition in our prayer, as many people think of prayer. They think of just repeating phrases over and over and over again, with a franticness or just a tradition, formality, as if God is going to hear them for their many words. And there are also those who just pray as a last resort. But what is true prayer? Prayer is communion with the Lord. It's talking with Him. It's fellowship with Him. It's expression of dependency upon Him, knowing that you can't do it without Him. You may think everything's set up for you right now, but you don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know what news you'll hear from the doctor. You don't know what difficulties you'll face. Prayer is dependency upon God. And it's also, we're called to be persistent toward God. That we can come boldly before the throne of grace. That good news we have. Well, Eliphaz is expressing this to Job and saying, "You probably stop praying. That's what the problem is." Now, it wasn't true, but it does bring a good point for us to examine our own hearts. He goes on to say, "For iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty." You're tricking us, Job. We don't know what it is, but you've deceived us. "Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born, or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God?" See, Job, in his suffering, actually it's moved him from the doctrinal errors that his friends were making. They're making the error that, "Job, because of what you've gone through, it's because you've sinned," and yet we know that's not the case. We're the benefit of seeing the beginning and the end of the book. We know that's not the case, but they're accusing him. He says, "What do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that's not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father." Job, there's some people here a lot older and wiser than you. And then he asks, "Are the consolations of God too small for you, and the words spoken gently with you?" Now, this is a very strange thing for Eliphaz to be saying to a man who is suffering so. You know, are the consolations of God too small for you? But I think it's a good question when we go through trials or difficulties. You know, that's the time when we do get consoled. It's because of the great difficulties in the early church that Paul wrote, you know, that the God of all comfort, that He would comfort you in your affliction. And because Paul had went through great afflictions himself, he could relate. He experienced the God of comfort. How can you experience the God of comfort if... So it is a good point. And yet to say and refer to the words that were spoken to Job as gentle words, I think really doesn't hit the mark. I mean, if I were in the hospital bed in great agony, not having the ability or whatever, for whatever reason, not having painkillers, can you imagine what that would have been like? Experiencing that agony without any painkillers. Lying there. And you came in and you said, "You know, Pastor, you know, we thought you were spiritual, but you must have done something wrong." You know, I think I would say what Job says, you know, "You're a miserable comforter." Well, Eliphaz is expressing this. And then he says, "Why does your heart carry you away? And why do your what do your eyes wink at? That you turn your spirit against God and let such words go out of your mouth." How could you say that? The reason they were angry with Job is because they felt that Job was accusing God. They thought, "Hey, God is just. He wouldn't do anything like that. He wouldn't just test you like that. Job, He's punishing you." In their wisdom, that's the only possibility. "What is man that He could be pure, and he who was born of a woman that He could be righteous?" Now, he goes back to a previous argument he made when he gave his first speech. "If God puts no trust in His saints, and the heavens are not pure in His sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water?" So, Job, you know, no one is righteous before God. Well, of course, if Eliphaz thought it through, he'd realize, "I too am in that category. Why am I not suffering like that?" He describes man as abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water. The idea here is it's natural for a person to sin as it is to drink water, or even the idea of deep gulps. People just gulp down sin. Then he goes on to say, I will tell you, hear me. And for the rest of the chapter, he brings this accusation of Job being unrighteous, but he basically says, now what happens to the ungodly? He says, I'll tell you what I've seen, I'll declare what the wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone this land was given, and no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Now that's not true. There are a great many wicked people who do not writhe in pain. They're not struggling. They're doing just fine. The Psalms point this out in a number of Psalms. In your reading, if you were on the one reading program, you would have come across some Psalms that sound very much like the same point, but it's not true. There are wicked people who seem to be doing quite well, and there are righteous who suffer. You see, the end result is what Job's friends should be looking at, but they're judging before the time. He says, in the number of years hidden, dreadful sounds, verse 21, are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. He wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? And he knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. For he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. Though he has covered his face with fatness and made his waist heavy with fat, he dwells in desolate cities in houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. The idea here is that even if he does dwell for a very short period of time in fatness, it's all going to come to an end. And Job, this is your end. This is what's happened to you. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he'll go away. And then he identifies Job, I believe, in this whole caricature of this wicked man. And indeed, if a man's heart is not toward God, the end result would be very similar to this. Because of the next verse, I think, really identifies certain things here. He says, let not him trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. Now that's a very insightful truth. If indeed it was true that Job was trusting in futile things, futility would be his reward. What is he referring to, futile things? The word there is empty. Worthless. Worthless, empty things that will not be of any value. You could say this would be described as nothing plus nothing equals nothing. You trust in empty things? By deceiving yourself, then your reward will be emptiness. Nothing. In this verse, he outlines the fact that it's very possible to deceive yourself by trusting in empty things. Later in the history of Israel, they trust in idols, which were worthless things. They were called worthless idols. They had ears, but they couldn't hear. Eyes, but they couldn't see. They were worthless, empty. Made by men's hands and yet worshipped by man. How foolish. How easy it is to deceive. You know, we oftentimes deceive. And then In deceiving, we often deceive ourselves, or those who are deceived often deceive. It's an interesting little thing. Sometimes when you think about it, kids, they have such an honesty about them that I believe God wants us to come back to when it comes to relating with Him. He doesn't want us to do the big cover-up and pretend and, you know, try to be a certain thing, play the hypocrite. He wants us to be open and honest with Him. Our children are like that. They're just, you know, what you see is what you get. If they're unhappy, they cannot hide it. If they're sad, they cannot hide it. You know, if they're happy, they can't hide it. Their whole face will show you where they're at, right there. The children are like that. They just can't hide it like adults can. I was rather amused at a woman who invited some people over for dinner, and at the table she turned to her 6-year-old daughter and said, would you like to say the blessing? The little girl said, well, I wouldn't know what to say. She said, well, just say what you hear mommy say. So the daughter bowed her head and said, Lord, Why on earth did I invite all these people to dinner? Kids just can't deceive. They're just going to let it out. But you know, there are a great many times we can be deceived. And this one issue here that Eliphaz brings out, if indeed this was the problem with Job, it would have been a great error. If Job had come to a place where he trusted in his wealth, or he trusted in his family, or he trusted in his position in life, it would have been very empty, because where is it now? Now, emptiness is your reward. You've trusted in emptiness, you get emptiness. And we're told in the garden that Eve was deceived by Satan. Satan was very crafty, very subtle. He appealed to Eve's senses. And she really thought that by eating of the forbidden fruit, she'd be as wise as God. She really thought that God was not being fair and restricting them, and that she would not die if she ate of that tree, even though God said, "You will surely die." Satan deceived her. But you know, the same is true today. There are many people deceived. They think God's laws are not fair, or that they won't apply to you. They feel you can break God's laws and get by. You won't die. They can flaunt their own perversions and think that God will not repay. You know, man can lobby before man, before the courts of man, to get some acceptance of some particular sin, but they'll never get very far with God. The Bible says something that's unequivocally true. Don't be deceived, the Bible says in Galatians 6. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap from the flesh corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life. You know, and it's true in natural sowing and reaping. If a farmer goes out there to scatter some corn seed, he is not going to get any other type of vegetable that comes up, because in the seed is the genetic code to replicate that which is the seed is of itself. Now, can you imagine the chaos if his farmers went out and they planted asparagus and out came broccoli or corn or tomatoes? It'd be foolish. It'd be crazy. You couldn't have a job that way. There's no way you could tell. But there's that law of sowing. What you sow, you reap. It's common knowledge, but it's true spiritually. Our minds are very fertile fields. We have a choice what we're going to put in our mind. And what we put in will come out. Garbage in, garbage out. It will happen. You know, I got so infuriated when I first took some computer courses in college. This was long before the personal computer. This is when the computers were, it took a room this size to have the computers that we have in our, you know, in our little notebook computers. But I got frustrated because if I didn't punch those cards just so, and I had a stack of them and I had to punch them just right, and I'd make one mistake, that computer would spit it out saying error. I get so frustrated. I'd get mad at the professor and I'd say, "Man, I did it all right." And he goes, "No, you did one mistake, garbage in, garbage out." It's our life too. You see, when you put your trust in vanity, when you put nothing in, when you're leaning upon something that's wrong, it's going to come out. You can sow to your flesh by dwelling on things in this world, seeing X-rated movies and R-rated movies that are just filling your mind with violence and sex. You see, it's going to come out. It's a part of you. You're trusting in vanity. We have to guard what we watch, guard what our children watch. God warned the children of Israel not to let their hearts be deceived by idols, trusting in futility. What are some of the things people do trust in? Well, like Job, maybe Eliphaz felt that he was trusting in his money before. Well, money is a dumb thing to trust in. It can come, it can go. You could be very wealthy on paper in the stock market and the next day be broke. It really is so empty. Or trusting in the works of your hands. Some people trust in some relationship, some person, some guy or some girl that's going to bring them happiness. Vanity. You trust in vanity, deceiving yourself, vanity will be your reward. Emptiness. Some people trust in education. Now, education comes oftentimes with misconceptions. We grow up, and more we mature, we see things. As we age, we get hopefully increased in wisdom and understanding. But education oftentimes comes with misconceptions. And I found spiritually too, it's the things we learn as a child. We need, as we grow in the Lord, we can learn things in Sunday school or children's church, but when we grow up, we need to expand our hearts and minds toward the Lord. Because if we still think of God at 20, how we learned of Him at 6 and 7, we're going to be in trouble. We will probably reject that God because we will think that God is ridiculous. That God could never save. That God is not powerful enough. He's not big enough to handle my problems in my life. It was fine when I was a little child. Well, you need to expand your heart. Reminds me of the little boy in yeshiva school who was asked something by the teacher, or he asked the teacher, about a problem he was having. He couldn't figure this out. And the teacher said, well, what's the problem? And he says, well, according to the Bible, the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, right? The teacher said, yeah. He says, well, and the children of Israel then beat up on the Philistines, right? Yeah, that's right. And the children of Israel built the temple, right? And the children of Israel fought the Egyptians, and the children of Israel fought the Romans, and the children of Israel was always doing something, right? And the teacher said, yeah, that's right. He says, so what's your question? He says, well, what I want to know is, what was all the grown-ups doing all that time, the children of Israel out there? Now, it's cute, but from the eyes of a child. Now, can you imagine taking that Sunday school picture in your mind and trying to live on that at 20 and 30? Of course you can. See, we need very much to grow in our relationship with the Lord. Not to trust in emptiness. Some people trust in politicians. Not as many these days, but there are a few. What are you trusting in for your salvation? What are you trusting in that if you were to die today, that you would be able to make it to heaven? Why do you think so? What's your basis? If you're trusting in what God said, you're on solid ground. God said He sent His Son into the world to die on the cross for us, and as many as believed in Him, they should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that's a solid foundation because God has spoken it. But there are a great many people trusting in something else, their good works, or their religion. You know, there are Satanists today that are out sacrificing babies that are a whole lot more zealous in their religion than many Christians. It doesn't matter how zealous and how sincere you are in your belief. You've got to have a foundation for that belief. Is it right? What has God said? So if you trust in vanity, now Eliphaz makes this point. He says it will be accomplished before his time and his branch will not be green. He'll shake off his unripe grape like a vine and cast off his blossom like an olive tree. For the company of hypocrites will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of bribery. See, he's throwing things out that Job could have done in secret. You're a hypocrite. You've taken bribes. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. So he's described the fate of the wicked, attributing that Job's sufferings are coming from something like this. Well, Job answered and said, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. You know, friends like these, who needs enemies? Shall words of wind have an end, or what provokes you that you should answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words as you do against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you in my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. You know, Job says, hey, if I were in your shoes, guys, I'd be comforting you. I wouldn't be like heaping these words against you, displaying self-righteousness in a way. He says, though I speak, my grief is not perished. You know, Job says, even though I'm talking, I'm not relieved by this. It's not helping me to speak. If I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. Now he speaks, he's speaking from the, you know, second tense, like he has worn me out. And then he addresses God personally. He says, you have made made desolate all my company. He's saying to God, look at the friends you gave me, God. He says, you've shriveled me up, and it's a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears at me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. So he considers here God as adversary here. That God has brought this upon him. Now, in a way, ultimately, he's right. God has allowed this. Ultimately, God is responsible for Job's suffering here. And that is the difficulty you and I face. It's hard to conceive that. But understand, there are times when the Lord allows us to go through testing. But we say, oh, wait a second here. If God would test in such a way, I just don't see how that could any good could come from that. Well, that's just the problem. You and I don't see. We don't see it. We don't see the depth that God is developing in Job. We don't see the benefit of this book being here for us. We don't see a lot of things when we judge that way. Job goes on, they gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. It's almost a picture of Psalm 22 and speaking of the messianic sufferings, because Jesus also was innocent and yet suffered. But he suffered on our behalf. In a way, Job is suffering on our behalf, because through his sufferings we learn a great deal. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He has also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. Kind of like a picture of an animal grabbing another animal and shaking him. He set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. That would have been a sign of mourning. He says, my face is flushed from weeping and my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands, and in answer to Eliphaz's charge, and my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely, in other words, let there be a reason for this. Don't cover this up. Don't let this just go and know, and everyone forgets what this whole thing is about. Let there be a lesson for this. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me, my eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. Again, he comes to that need for a mediator. He says, for when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. So Job vacillates from a little bit of hope to depression. And you see this back and forth, but now he realizes in his own mind that death is very, very close. He knows he does not have much time left. I shall go the way of no return. He could be just speaking in terms of the temporariness of life to begin with. But he speaks of death here. Now, death is an inevitable journey for each one of us here. We all are going to die. Now, the Bible does give a mystery that not all will die, but we'll all be changed. We all will not live forever in this physical body. We will have to undergo a metamorphosis. We will receive a new spiritual body. Those who receive Jesus will receive, you have the promise of eternal life, and you'll have that new spiritual body, whether the Lord takes us by rapture or by death. We will get that new body. But death is inevitable. Every funeral that you attend should be a message, a sermon to you of how temporary life is. When you think about death, oftentimes the writers are looking at it from the standpoint of the body, and they describe it from the body. And Job later says, though worms eat my body, yet I, in my flesh I shall see God. But that's what happens to your body. This body that we spend so much time on, we take care of and we primp and we comb the hair and we paint the face and we do whatever we can for our bodies. But it's all temporary. It's just a tent, temporary dwelling place. We don't understand oftentimes the nature of death. I was amused at a woman at the beach with her children. Her 4-year-old son ran up and grabbed her hand and led her to the shore where a seagull lay dead in the sand. I said, Mommy, what happened to him? Mother said, well, he died and he went to heaven. The boy thought for a moment and said, then God threw him back down? From the eyes of a child. But death. Consider death for a moment. You know, you die. They lay your body in a coffin. You know, they cover you with earth. Picture that for a moment. Picture that being you. Now, I don't want to wax morbid here, but I do want you to really consider, because death is inevitable. in a few short years. Now consider its nearness. What are 70 to 80 years if perchance we live that long? They're really just a few years in comparison to eternity. It's nothing. Are you ever prepared? You know, teens here. Maybe you're a teen. Probably not thinking about death. You think you're invincible. But are you ready to die? You can't really live until you're ready to die. Until that fear of death, which keeps so many people in bondage, the Bible says, is removed. As long as that fear of death is there, you really can't let go and live. As long as that question still remains, what will happen? See, it's a one-way ticket, but to where? Where will you go? Maybe what you've chosen here, your friends, your companions, you'll also enjoy there. That's a scary thought. Unless your friends and companions are godly. You see, because sheep with sheep and goats with goats, what you desire now will predict your end place. If you let sin soak you up to the neck, then that may be the same thing that will happen to you as the sting of death, sin, takes a hold of you. So Job understands the temporariness of life, and he's evaluated this. And then he says, my spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? In other words, he feels that death is near. It's right around the corner. And then he says, now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? Interesting thing here. He's speaking to God. Put a pledge down for me with yourself. Who is he referring to? Who's going to pledge him? God is going to pledge him, but pledge him for what? Well, his adversary is God, and yet he is appealing to God. It's a very interesting thing that Job goes through. He knows God is the ultimate source of his suffering, and yet he's crying unto God to represent him to God. Interesting here, but I think it's a picture of the triune nature of God. God is not an absolute unity. He is one. There is one God. The Lord our God is one God. That is very important for us to know that. We are monotheistic people. We do not believe in more than one God. But he is a God who is in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you get pictures of this, the little slight pictures of this mystery in the Old Testament, in the various writings. The Bible says, come, let us make man in our own image. There's that picture of the unity of God and yet the diversity of God. And here Job is asking God, who is his adversary in his mind, to pledge or make a pledge for him with himself to represent him before God. Now, for you have hidden their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. In other words, as to his friends, he feels they don't understand. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail. But he has made me a byword of the people. I have become one in whose face men spit. You know, this is kind of the most abhorred thing you could do in an Eastern country is to spit in somebody's face. He says, I'm abhorred. My eye has grown dim because of sorrow. All my members are like shadows. Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will become stronger and stronger. Now this is a very important conclusion that Job is making here. From time to time you see in his depression, in his frustration and agony, which you would be honest, you'd face that too if you were there. But he comes out with these gems that are incredible. Notice the incredible promise here. He is basically claiming that he knows that in the end, the righteous will hold to his way. That the righteous will stay there. They'll be strong. You know, the Bible says about people who leave God or leave the church. They don't follow the Lord anymore. In 1 John 2, verse 19, John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they would remain with us, it would have proved that they were with us. But they went out from us in order that it might be shown they never really were of us. There are going to be people who will stand before God and they'll cry to God, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name? Did we not do this? And he'll say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. The righteous shall hold his way But there are those who will fall back, which I believe just indicates that they've never put their trust fully in the Lord. You know, we talk about people who have backslidden. A question I ask often is, did they front slide? Did they really get the full understanding of what the gospel meant for them? See, Jesus gives us many promises. You know, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he said, so the Son of Man should be lifted up, and as many as believe in him would have eternal life. He that believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, when you're born physically, that life is temporary. But when you're born again, that's eternal. That's everlasting life. I give my sheep eternal life and they never perish, God says. Great promises that we have. And Jesus even now ever lives to make intercession for us, to pray for us. He's at the right hand of the Father praying for us. And in this high priestly prayer in John 17, he prayed that none of his sheep would be lost. Now, if you're a child of God, you have great security in him. You have great assurance of your salvation. The faithfulness of God is at stake. The righteous shall hold to his way. What a great statement Job makes. And he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. The ultimate result will be good. And Job, by faith, grasps onto this, even though in his agony he doesn't understand. And then he quickly falls back into a little bit of a depression. He says to his friends, but please come back again, all of you. Now, it might be that they'd started leaving him at this point. He says, for I shall not find one man among you. Now, if he wanted him to stay, I don't know if he should keep insulting them. But my days are past. He's saying, look, I'm dying. I'm gone. My purposes are broken off. Even the thoughts of my heart, they change the night into day, and the light is near. They say in the face of darkness, if I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust? So he's got this incredible hope, and then he's questioning himself, but will my hope go down to the grave with me? Job's really been put through the ringer, but again, we're seeing him develop. We're seeing more and more clear statements that are profound. And next time, we're going to even see one of the most incredible statements that he makes. I hope you don't miss it, because it is a foundation in the Scriptures that Job comes through, even in his agony. We're seeing him develop. We're seeing more and more clear statements that are profound. And next time, we're going to even see one of the most incredible statements that he makes. I hope you don't miss it, because it is a foundation in the Scriptures that Job comes through, even in his agony. Job's really been put through the ringer, but again, we're seeing him develop. We're seeing more and more clear statements that are profound. And next time, we're going to even see one of the most incredible statements that he makes. I hope you don't miss it, because it is a foundation in the Scriptures that Job comes through, even in his agony. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this whole message, we are just amazed. As Eliphaz accused Job of his prayer being restrained, we know that's not so, as Job has expressed his heart to you. And that, Lord, we know, like Job comes to that conclusion, that life is very short, we're all going to die. But we know the righteous shall hold his way. And I pray that if there are any here who have not come to that foundation, to know that when they die, they're going to be with you in heaven. I pray, Lord, that they would come even now to humble themselves before you. Because we know only through your Son what you did for us can we enter into eternal life. And that, Lord, we confess there is nothing that we can do to earn eternal life on our own, but simply accept what you did for us by your Son. And I pray for any here who want to have that same assurance that if they died, they'd be with you in heaven. Lord, if they right now want to receive you, I pray you draw them.